Take out your Bibles, and if you'll open up to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I want to begin by reading the words of another favorite hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, you that are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Beloved, grace pursues. And grace confronts. And grace warns and pleads with sinners to get right with God. As we come to the final section of chapter 12, we have three short paragraphs that amounts to the confrontations of grace. Jesus is warning his audience. He's calling them to get right with God while there is still time. And it was an urgent message for them, because they were on the brink of disaster. And it is an urgent message for us, because the window of opportunity is closing. Jesus said, verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Do you think that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and sky. But why do you not examine the present time? And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into debtor's prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton. Now, at first glance, that might seem like those three paragraphs are unrelated. But I assure you, they belong together. Jesus is confronting his audience on their need to get right with God, which, of course, from now on would be mediated by their response to him. And so Jesus tells his audience three things: that rightness with God results in division, verses 49 through 53. That rightness with God calls for discernment, verses 40, 54, and 56. And that rightness with God demands immediate conciliation, verses 57 through 59. Rightness with God results in division. Rightness with God calls for discernment. And rightness with God demands immediate conciliation. First, rightness with God results in division. The words "I have come" in verse 49 are a technical phrase in Luke's gospel indicating Jesus' mission. It is a mission statement. In chapter 19, verse 10, right after the conversion of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is a mission statement. Jesus was on a mission to seek out and save sinners. In chapter 5, verse 32, after the conversion of Levi, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is another mission statement. I came to call sinners to repentance, those who recognize their sin and their need for a Savior. In the Good Shepherd Discourse of John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That was a mission statement. I came to give my sheep eternal life, abundant life. So too here in verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast a fire upon the earth." That is another mission statement. And it describes his messianic ministry, his ministry not in terms of salvation, but ministry in terms of judgment. The Old Testament fire was often a symbol of God's judgment. In our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been going through the prophets and working our way through them, and we see this picture over and over again in the prophets. Isaiah said, chapter 29, verse 6, "From Yahweh of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire." In chapter 30, he said, "Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar. Burning is his anger and heavy is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of food. The breath of Yahweh, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." Isaiah 66, verse 15, "For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to return his anger with wrath and his rebuke with flames of fire. For Yahweh will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh will be many." The prophet Nahum said, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are torn down by him." We see the same imagery in the New Testament, don't we? Just in the last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at the Lord's return, right? Peter said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be found out. Apostle John talks about a lake of fire, right? A picture of God's eternal judgment. Paul talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with fire coming out of his mouth. And see, this was an aspect of Messiah's ministry too. That he would come and judge the world in righteousness before he set up his kingdom. That was the expectation. In fact, that was the expectation of these Jews, only these Jews never thought that that judgment would come on them. And that, of course, is what he was warning them of in the previous paragraph. That was John the Baptist's expectation, wasn't it? Turn to Luke chapter 3. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. When the forerunner to Messiah came on the scene, the people thought perhaps it was John who was the Messiah. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, as for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not even unfit to untie the strap of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That Messiah would be the instrument of divine judgment upon the world was expected. Indeed, the fact that he hadn't caused John some confusion, didn't it, in chapter 7. But Jesus says here in verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. That is my mission. And how I wish it were already kindled. That is a staggering statement, is it not? That is startling language for Jesus. I mean, we usually don't think of Jesus saying something like that. And how I wish it were already kindled. What's he doing there? That's not Jesus meek and mild. And how I wish we were already at that phase of human history, right? Where judgment day was here and the eternal state on the horizon. In fact, that's what he's been talking about since verse 35 on. About his coming on that day. And see, this is why it's so important, and so important for them to be ready for his coming, verse 40. Because when he comes again, right, all that we talked about last couple of weeks will begin to unfold. And those not ready, those not faithful, will be caught in his fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled, he says. How I wish I could get on with it. Wow. That is just staggering. But notice verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am. Until it is finished. Now that's a reference to his death on the cross. It's a reference to the judgment of God that was about to be unleashed on him. In verse 49, right, he will pour out God's judgment upon the earth. In verse 50, God's judgment will be poured out on him. And the second precedes the first. Baptism to undergo is a Hebraism in the Greek, right? Literally, a baptism to be baptized. The same cognate noun and verb are used together in the same sentence. It's like Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die, right? You shall die a death. I have a baptism to be baptized. It lays emphasis on the event. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 10. See the same imagery again. It helps fill it out a little bit for us. Mark chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them that what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Then James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or to my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now notice back in verse 33 and 34 there, that Jesus foretells of his death. So that's the context leading up to his reference to the cup and the baptism that he faces. "The cup that I drink is also parallel to the baptism with which I am baptized." Both of those refer to the same thing from a different angle or from a different picture. In the Old Testament, cup was often used to depict God's judgment. It could depict other things too. It depicts joy sometimes, but most of the time it depicts God's judgment. Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8. "But God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." That is a cup of judgment. Speaking to Israel after a time of chastisement, Isaiah says in Isaiah 51, "Awake yourself, awake yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, the chalice of reeling and have drained the dregs. Behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my wrath. You will never drink it again." The cup is a symbol of wrath. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. God is speaking here to Babylon. Verse 15. "For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, 'Take this cup of wine, of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword and that I will send upon them.' Then I took the cup from the hand of Yahweh and made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me to drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a waste place, an object of horror, an object of hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, and Tema, and Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with the other, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send upon you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, you shall surely drink. The cup is a picture of God's wrath, God's judgment. Right, you see that even in Revelation 14, right, where Babylon is called to drink the cup. It's a metaphor for God's judgment. Jesus is getting at this back in Luke 12. And the same can be said, in this case, for the parallel word that Jesus used, baptism. Remember, baptizo meant to immerse, to submerge, right, in something. And often in the Old Testament, the imagery of submersion into water was a picture of divine judgment. In the flood, the earth was submerged in water. In the Exodus, Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the sea. From the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. Submersion into water was oftentimes a picture of divine judgment. Sometimes water baptism is described in similar terms as depicting salvation, in its depiction of salvation as the death of the old life and being raised in Christ to a new life. The baptism that Jesus refers to is the death that he would undergo as the Lamb of God. And that is what Jesus is referring to back in verse 50 of Luke 12. Now, before you turn back there, if you're still in Mark chapter 10, look at verse 38 and 39 again. When Jesus says that they will drink the cup, James and John, that they will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized, he doesn't mean that they will suffer the wrath of God that he will suffer. But they will suffer. They will suffer as a result of their identification with him. James would have his head cut off by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. John would be exiled to Patmos to finish out his life at the end of the first century. They would follow his example in sufferings because they belonged to Christ. But that is all they would share. They didn't share in the wrath poured out on Christ, obviously. In fact, back in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus makes this abundantly clear. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Again, he's talking about the wrath of God poured out on sin here. And that was something entirely unique and applicable to him, right? He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It was by his wounds we are healed, Peter said. The Apostle John said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself," emphasis, "is the propitiation for our sins," the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, he says, but those of the whole world. That was unique to him. The baptism in verse 50 is a reference to that, to his death, wherein he would endure the wrath of God, the judgment of God to our sins. That is the glorious truth of the gospel, my friends. That is the riches of it. What a provision God has made for us. And Jesus says, "And how distressed I am until it is finished." That word distress is soon echo in the Greek. It's a compound verb, the verb echo, to have or to hold, and the preposition soon, together with, hence to hold together with. Various translations help to bring out the definition or to clarify the definition of its meaning. To hold together, to hold fast. Right, to secure, to constrain, to press, to grip, to torment, to be under the control of something like fear or love. Someone described it as pressure that causes action. It's a very, very vivid, very emotionally charged word, and the compound construction intensifies it. In Luke chapter 8, after Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the man, the people of the town asked Jesus to leave. They did so because it says they were gripped by fear. That's our word. Fear had seized them. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. We are moved by the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross for sinners. It constrains us. It compels us to tell others," right? We can't hold back. Every man, every woman needs to hear this message. Right? We're compelled. We're controlled by that. In Philippians 1, when Paul is discussing his desire to depart and be with Christ or to remain on with the Philippians, right? He says, "But I am hard pressed that between the two," that's our word, hard pressed, "having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." He was pulled back and forth between the two, between the desire to be with Christ and his need to be with the Philippians. Now, why am I pointing out the differences of this? Because I want you to understand that the word distressed, that is a legitimate translation of the word, but it colors the way we understand it. Sure, Christ was distressed by what he was about to undergo as a sacrificial Lamb of God. Who wouldn't be? Sure, the thought of broken fellowship with the Father was an unbearable thought to him, right? We see the weight of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the word synecho means more than just emotional distress. In the context, it has more to do with Jesus' mindset. In other words, he was laser focused on the cross. There was a determination about him, a resolve, a fixedness of mind that drove him on to the cross, right? He had a one-track mind, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was laser-focused on it. I. Howard Marshall says it this way: how totally governed by this until it be finally accomplished. That's it. It dominated his mind. It controlled him. It constrained him. This is the central thought in our scripture reading of Hebrews 10. For behold, I have come to do your will. Right? To be a sacrifice for sin. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was the reason why he came. It was the reason why he became incarnate. Another mission statement. I have come to do your will. It dominated his mind. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is the garden scene. And what I want you to see here is not the emotional distress that Jesus certainly had, but rather his mental resolve that pushed through it. Matthew 26, beginning verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And they said to him, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And he went away for a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping again. Their eyes were heavy, and he left them again, went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. "Yet not as I will, but as you will. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." That, he had one overarching purpose, right? To save his people from their sins, right? And do so by dying in their place. By drinking the cup of divine wrath that was prepared for him. And it dominated his mind. Speaking about his death, Jesus said in John 12, "Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He was laser focused, beloved, on accomplishing our redemption. And he did that with you and me in mind. Stephen Charnock said this sweet Savior exhaled from his voluntariness. He was not dragged to his sufferings, but suffered more willingly than we had greedily sinned against God. We had conscience checking us in sinning, but Christ had no conscience checking him in suffering. It was his meat and drink to do his Father's will. That's right, he was laser focused. To accept so willingly of such hard conditions for us and die so ignominiously upon the cross we had deserved. He knew the burden of sin. He knew the terrors of hell. Yet he did not shrink from the imputation of the one or the sufferings of the other. It was not a willingness founded upon ignorance, but upon clear-sighted affection. That's right. He knew what he was walking into. He was headed straight for it. And how distressed I am until it is finished. How governed I am until it is accomplished. Again, he had you and I in mind, beloved, when he came to this earth to die. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her. and for her life he died. He was laser focused to do what he had come to earth to do until it was accomplished. Maybe Hendrickson says it best. The man of sorrow sees it coming toward him. He already senses something of the deceitfulness, the hypocrisy, the mockery, the pain, and the shame with which, like an avalanche, threatens to overwhelm him. Yet he does not retreat nor stand still. With unflinching determination, he walks right into it, for he knows that it is necessary in order that his people may be saved. This is it. In fact, do you remember how he died? Turn over to John 19. John 19, very quickly here, and then we'll get back to Luke. John 19. This is Jesus on the cross, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Same word, different form. It is finished. That was his victory cry. It is finished. It is completed. Mission accomplished. And all that was left for him to do was give up his spirit and die. Beloved, he was laser focused to the end. From before he came into the world to the moment he departed. Putting that all back together in Luke 12. Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Right, that was true. He's the Son of Man, right? His destiny is to judge the earth and set up his kingdom. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Before judgment upon the earth could begin, there needed to be a judgment on him if he was to save his people from their sins. Right? If he was to reconcile his people to God. And he was determined to see it through. What a grace and mercy, beloved. And that then puts him in a position to make judgment upon the world a certain and imminent threat, verse 35 and following. And see, that is why people must respond to Jesus now, because the next event on the prophetic calendar is a world of hurt for those not ready. It is a world of hurt for those who are in the unfaithful category. And thus the need to look to him. Right? Peace with God, rightness with God comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our trust in him. And though peace with God would be established in Christ, notice Luke 12, verse 51, that it also drives a wedge between us and the world. And this is what he turns to here. "Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Again, messianic expectation was that Christ would judge the world and usher in a kingdom of peace. But he says here there'll be no peace. Not yet. Christ divides the world into two halves, the sheep and the goats. right? Believers and unbelievers, the faithful and the unfaithful. Right? The audience before him was a reflection of just that, wasn't it? You had both disciples and you had those who were rejecting him. They're on the fence about him. And Jesus says that this division would be felt in the most basic unit of society, the family. Right? Some of you have experienced that, right? You came to Christ and your family said, no, not for me. Right? There is peace in relationships where the Lord sovereignly presides over those relationships, but there's division where he does not. Remember Christian, when he begins his journey to the cross, right? Remember, he's reading in the book and he reads of the judgment to come and he's fearful of God's coming judgment, and it moves him to flee, to find relief from the destruction that's coming. Remember how his family responded? It says they laughed at him. They ridiculed him. Right? They ignored him. Right? He was left to make the journey on his own. Right? Christ divides. Following Christ comes at a cost. Rightness with God comes at a cost. And for some, that cost is the ones we love most. Back in chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, the prophet Simeon said to Mary about her child, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Christ is the great divider of men. Barclay says one of the great reasons why the Romans hated Christianity is that it tore apart families. Over and over again, a man had to decide whether he loved better his kith and kin or Christ. The essence of Christianity is that loyalty to Christ has to take precedence over the dearest loyalties on this earth. A man must be prepared to count all things but loss for the excellence of Jesus Christ. That's right. Now, obviously, putting Christ first doesn't mean that we need to drive the wedge into the family. No, that's 1 Corinthians 7. No, we don't need to do that. But the wedge comes because we belong to Christ. And the people of the world can't handle that, because they love their sin more than they love Christ. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Why is he imploring them in this way? Why is he imploring them to follow him, imploring them to be right with God? Because they're on the fence. And they need to make a decision. But that decision will come with a cost. It will bring division into one's life, division in the relationships that we value most. But that's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost that you have to be willing to make if you want to be right with God. Rightness with God will result in division. That was his first point. Secondly, rightness with God calls for discernment. Rightness with God calls for discernment. While the disciples had aligned themselves with Jesus, by and large, the multitudes did not. Right? They liked what they saw. They liked what Jesus could do for them, but it wasn't moving them in the direction of faith in him. Jesus is confronting this. He's confronting their unbelief. You see, the Son of Man is coming, verse 40. In fact, the Son of Man was standing right before them. but they weren't paying the proper attention. They weren't seeing the full significance of his person, and they were on the verge of missing him and his atoning sacrifice. And what a thing to miss. Verse 54, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day today. And it happens. You hypocrites, how you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not examine the present time? Yesterday morning, I got up early and went out in the kitchen to get a cup of coffee. As I looked out the window, our kitchen window, I noticed this pinkish hue in the sky above. Right, the sun was rising and it was shining on the haze. I thought of that line from Legolas and Lord of the Rings. A red sun rises. Blood has been spilt this night. In Tolkien's world, a red sunrise meant bloodshed. In first century Palestine, there were things about the weather that were fairly predictable too. Right? Clouds coming from the west, coming from over the Mediterranean Sea were a pretty predictable sign that it was going to rain that day. Right? Hot air blowing up from the southern desert usually meant that it was going to be a hot one. In an agrarian society, such predictable patterns were well known and important. So Jesus uses the phenomena to confront the unbelief of his audience. You hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not examine the present time? This is a rebuke. They knew how to read the signs and prepare for the weather, but they didn't know how to read Jesus. See. And we've seen this all through Luke's gospel. Right? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He set captives free. God was obviously at work through him. In fact, remember when Jesus cast out that demon in chapter 11? Turn back to chapter 11. This kind of started the downhill slide here in Luke's gospel. Luke 11, verse 14, and he was casting out a demon and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds marveled. And some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others testing him were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is his point. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, which is the only explanation, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It should have been obvious to them that God incarnate was in their midst, right? That the Messiah was here and that God was working through him. Who else could do these things? Right? Who else could roll back the power of the devil? But they pay no attention to him. Not really. They listened to him. Sure, they came to see him, but it didn't last. And see, Jesus is calling this out. Listen, if you really understand who Jesus is, right, if you really believe him to be Lord, it will change the way you behave. It will change the way we live. We have two young men in a week's time who are going to get baptized. Christ has changed their life. They want to obey him now. They didn't before, but now they do. And so in obedience to him, They're going to step forward and be baptized. They understand his lordship now. Listen to a similar saying in Matthew. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, but he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the times?" The crowd is unwilling to recognize that their Messiah was right before them, and thus they were in peril of losing him. Rightness with God calls for discernment. Discerning the times and responding to the Savior. John says we are in the last hour. Jesus said in verse 40, right, that he could come at any moment. So if we stand, beloved, we are standing in a time of grace. And it will not last forever. And so in the final paragraph of Luke 12, Jesus implores them to make amends before it's too late. Rightness with God demands conciliation. Rightness with God demands conciliation. Jesus said, verse 57, "And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on the way there you make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton." Here is Jesus' call to action. This is a call for them to respond. It's a call for them to respond while there is still time. He uses a normal picture. If you're going to be thrown into debtor's prison, you're going to try to stop the process before you get thrown in, because once you get thrown in, you're probably not coming out. It was a common sight in those days. Notice the question in verse 57, "Why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right?" So he's addressing them personally here. Right, he's calling them to respond to what he has been saying. Now, it might seem a bit odd, right? That all of a sudden Jesus kind of switches gears here and starts talking about settling with one's opponent in court as if it had something to do with what he's been talking about. But see, it does. If you understand that the opponent in the picture is God. The opponent in the picture is God. He is the opponent in the background. And what Jesus is getting at is this: we have a little time to make amends with God. We have a little time to settle our case with God. Grace has given us a little time, a few moments to come to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace has provided a pardon for sin. But we must fly there while there is time. Because if we don't, and he returns, we'll be dragged before the judge and turned over to the officer. And the officer will throw you into prison, and you won't get out of there until you paid the last lepton. And that is not describing the possibility of parole. No, that is saying that our debt to God will be paid in full. No parole, no get out of jail, eternal judgment. That is a stark, startling warning. But you see, beloved, these are overtures of grace. He is pleading with people, his audience, to look at Christ and settle their account before it's too late. Rightness with God demands conciliation. And the only conciliation to be found is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, the baptism with which he was baptized. Paul said it this way, Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having canceled out our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Beloved, Jesus is imploring the audience before him to come before it's too late. And for any that would be out in this audience this morning, anyone in that same place, come to Christ before it's too late. Right? Will you this moment his grace receive? You need to do it now. You need to do it today. You need to go to him for forgiveness. And you will find him ready to forgive. But your time is short. It's running out. And beloved, we need to remind our friends and family of this too. He's coming in the clouds. He's coming at any moment. And there's only one way to be ready. It's to be found in him. Father in heaven, thank you for chance to consider these things. Sobering truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that there would be no one dilly-dallying on the fence. No one playing around with you and the great grace that you are offering them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for a pardon. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. Pray, Lord, that each and every person in this room would be found resting in Christ when he comes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.